left off right around 122. And we've been discussing the consecration, the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. And Zasa so far has taken us through, you know, a whole number of details, as is his way. It's been very fruitful and edifying as he kind of weaves his way to the main point, which we're finally going to get to in this next section. But we've talked about everything from liturgy to the concept of adiaphora to finally now the consecration. If we look at page 123 and go to the bottom of 123, Zoss is going to discuss some differences, the differences between the Roman Catholic view of the consecration and the Lutheran view of the consecration. Right? He's already, in a way, gone through the Reformed evangelical view, because if they don't believe that the body and blood are truly present in a way that they're eaten by mouths and drank by mouths, then the words of institution don't really affect anything. They don't really affect a bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament. So the Reformed consecration has already been dealt with, the evangelical as well. But here now, what about the Roman Catholics who view the consecration in at least a superficially similar way to Lutherans? What's the main difference there? What Zasa brings our attention to on the bottom of 123 is that it's not merely a matter of the question of transubstantiation. That's what everyone thinks the big, huge difference is between Lutherans and Catholics, transubstantiation. And while it's a difference, it's not the main one when considering the consecration. Let's just read that paragraph. It does not lie, as many simply assume, in the question of transubstantiation. The doctrine of transubstantiation is condemned by Luther and the Lutheran Church because it is not consistent with Scripture, which speaks of the consecrated bread as still bread, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:26. And therefore, it is a false philosophical, theological theory that tries to describe the miracle, which mocks every description and explanation. But the doctrine of transubstantiation does at least want to hold firmly to the real presence. For this reason, Luther always judged it more mildly than the enthusiasts and the Zwinglians' denial of the real presence. In this matter, despite the deep chasm that exists, the Lutherans stand closer to Rome than to the Reformed, even to the Calvinists. Okay? So far, Zasa said, we Lutherans reject the idea of transubstantiation because the concept of transubstantiation itself is not found in the Scriptures. What's found in the Scriptures? Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. Transubstantiation tries to describe how that happens. And in describing how that happens, it says things that the Scripture does not say. So we Lutherans hold back and say, you can't bind our faith to something that the Scriptures don't say. So we reject transubstantiation.
Like what? What does it say that isn't in Scripture?
Well, sure. So maybe I can draw a little bit, and that'll help us understand transubstantiation. It relies on Aristotle's categories. Aristotle's. And he's got two categories. Remember, he's a philosopher, not really a theologian, certainly not a Christian theologian, okay? And he's got two categories, and one is substance, and one is accident. This is actually a helpful enough category in itself. It's a helpful way to think. Philosophically, you can get some mileage out of it. Even theologically, you can get some mileage out of it. It's not a terrible thing in itself, but the way that the Roman Church ends up using it, is a theory. It becomes a theory of how Christ's body and blood are present. And then here's where the fangs in the whole thing lie. If you don't buy into this theory, then you are now outside of the church. You see, there's the real rub for Lutherans. I mean, hold whatever theory of how this happens you want. We may disagree with you. You may disagree with us. But tell us we have to buy your non-biblical theory, or we're outside of the church. Problem with that. Okay, so back to transubstantiation. Everything has, I always use a chair as my example, because, you know, some of you have heard this 50 times, probably. Here's my chair, okay? Now, this is using Aristotle's categories. It's a chair, that's the substance. That's what it is, all right? Now, if I change the color of the fabric from blue to red, is it still a chair?
Yes.
Then the color of the fabric is what Aristotle calls an accident. So an accident is whatever you can change about the thing itself before you actually change what it is, okay? Now what happens if I were to cut two legs off this thing? Would it be a chair anymore? Probably not, and most people wouldn't want it as a chair. But here too is where, you know, Aristotle's philosophy gets a little gray, doesn't it? At what point in time do the accidents actually affect the substance? You know, but suffice it to say that if you melted this chair down to a pile of dust, it would no longer be a chair. You've changed the substance. Okay, so that's basic categories of substance and accident. All right. Now, what they say is happening in the Lord's Supper is you have a substance which is first bread. Okay, and the bread has its accidental properties as well. So you look at it and you say, "Oh, this bread is unleavened. It's off-white in color," you know, whatever other accidental characteristics you might have of the bread, okay? So let's just for the sake of it, list a couple: unleavened, white, okay? Those would be accidental, because it could be leaven, and it would still be bread, you know, it could be brownish, and it would still be bread, right? Now, so you have bread, and you have the accidental properties of that bread. Now, what they say happens in the Lord's Supper is the bread becomes the body in such a way that the body is now the substance and the bread is not there. And now you still have these same properties. Okay. So you have the accidental properties of the bread, which is why you perceive it with your senses, but the substance of it is body. All right? Okay, I mean, you know, who is that, true or false? Who knows? But do you see how it's already beyond Scripture? Because it's trying to describe how it is that the bread is his body. Now, here's the real rub for Lutherans. I think Zosa quoted what? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Can someone look at that for me? Is that what he quotes? While I get roughly to 1 Corinthians.
Yes, what he quotes.
Okay. Do you have 1 Corinthians 11:26?
For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay, so here's the thing. After the consecrated element, after the elements have been consecrated, Paul still refers to the bread that is his body as bread. And see, Roman Catholics have said, no, there's no bread, it's just his body. So when in the Lutheran Catechism, none of us learned this as Lutherans growing up, it causes us great problems later on if we study this, but in Luther's Catechism, you hear the language of in, with, and under. And the assumption is that in, with, and under, when you just read this, that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine. Okay? You assume that this is saying something different than is, right? I mean, that's just the assumption. Otherwise, why on earth would anyone say bother to say in, with, and under when they could just say is, right? And so you start to have in your mind that the catechism is teaching something other than a strict is. Now that's a problem. I mean, I was raised in the catechism and I started thinking this way. And it's a major problem because we've lost the historical context to which the catechism is speaking. When the catechism says in, with, and under, it is the true body and blood of Christ in, with, and under what?
Bread.
Bread and wine. Now that's the whole point. In, with, and under bread and wine. Because the disagreement with Rome on the point of transubstantiation is simply this. Rome says there's no bread. Paul says there is. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we heard that. Rome says no bread. Paul says there is. So we as Lutherans confess that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under bread and wine. And that's the point. So our whole disagreement with Rome on the question of transubstantiation isn't a disagreement about the presence of Christ's body and blood. It's a disagreement about bread and wine. We say bread and wine truly are there. Bread that is his body, wine that is his blood. Does that make some sense? So there are several grounds on which we reject transubstantiation as a doctrine. And the first would be that it's a philosophical intrusion. Okay? Because the question you have to ask yourself is Aristotle even right? Mm-hmm. Are his categories even good? Because if they're not, then the whole thing falls apart, right? So it's a philosophical intrusion in the first place. In the second place, it actually doesn't actually hold up to philosophical criticism. Sorry for my spelling. Okay, and what we mean by that, and the Roman Catholics like Thomas Aquinas were aware of this, that if you're going to say that something, a substance always carries with it its accidental qualities, its natural accidental qualities. If you're going to say now suddenly body has the accidental qualities of being unleavened, you've got an issue. Aquinas was smart enough to recognize this and says, look, here's another miracle happening in the Lord's Supper. It's a miracle because Aristotle even is the one that denies that this can happen. He says there's another miracle going on, that the body takes on the accidental properties of bread. That's yet another miracle. So you see, it doesn't really hold up to philosophical criticism. In other words, it's actually, you have to tweak Aristotle's categories in order to get it to work. If you faithfully used Aristotle's categories, Aristotle himself would sit there and say, can't do that. Okay? Then the third you might say simply is it goes beyond the scriptures. And I won't take the time to write that out, but it goes beyond what the scriptures actually say. And the fourth, and as I already mentioned, really the most troubling is then when they bind Christian consciences to this teaching and say, you must believe this in order to be part of the Catholic Church. Which, by the way, up to a certain point in time, there was no salvation outside of. So, yeah. Okay, I see all sorts of hands. Yes.
It goes further than that, though, because I've heard Bill O'Reilly say that when that, he doesn't expect anyone but a believer to believe that when the priest touches that bread, it becomes the body of Christ.
When the priest touches it. I haven't heard that before.
Well, we can't rely on his theology.
Yeah, Bill O'Reilly is not quite the staunch Orthodox Catholic.
Well, I mean, that gives the priest,
Yeah, more. But this really sets up for where the chapter's going.
Yes.
Yeah, you have to understand this to understand why, because if they don't have this as their foundation, what they do next makes no sense.
Yes, you're exactly right.
Yeah, so they can't, it's almost like I'm going to fall on the sword on this one, otherwise my whole thing falls apart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so.
Mm-hmm. Bob?
Yeah, I've been to some Catholic services where they ring a bell, and some they don't. But when they ding the bell, it becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, that's what happens. Well, I think Roman Catholic theology would say that the bell simply accompanies the change. And
okay.
Draws attention to the change. It's not causing.
I'm not saying it's ringing of the bell that does it.
Right.
It's just.
Yeah, it draws attention to it. I mean, the fact of the matter is you can find that in some Lutheran churches as well.
Yeah. Ringing the bell.
Yeah, it's not.
Yes.
I mean, it's not a terrible thing. They also ring the bell sometimes during the Lord's prayer.
Yeah. Can you give me a bell?
Give you a bell.
And then I can ring it. I'd love to do that.
It's like the angel gets his wings.
Yeah. I love that part in the movie.
Did I see another hand on, or anything else on transubstantiation?
The whole Aristotle thing?
Yeah.
Aristotle's like way before all this. You're saying that the Catholic Church uses Aristotle's category.
Yeah, later scholasticism.
Not Aristotle himself, because he wasn't even, this is pre Christ, so.
Yeah.
But who was the, do you know who the first theologians were to rely on Aristotle for this Does that happen like around 300, 400?
No, it's much later.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So it's like 400 or 500.
Even later than that, I would think. Yeah, I would think. You know, I don't know.
You don't remember.
But I would certainly say after the 6th century, and my guess is that this is medieval scholasticism.
Really?
That doesn't even begin until then. So my guess is you're talking probably is at the earliest 11th century, 12th century, 13th certainly.
Yeah.
But that's when you're starting to talk about medieval scholasticism that's going back to the philosophers.
Exactly.
And
yeah, that fits in my exploration of church history. It was like, kind of surprised at how much little deviation there was going on at around 300, 400, 500. There were, it was later on that things started getting really weird.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, we don't have to demonize these categories necessarily. They're helpful in some other ways. You know, substance and accident become helpful to talk about when you talk about who we are as human beings, because when you talk about total depravity or our fallen nature, because if you're going to say that we have total depravity, okay, at the same time God has made us, has God then made evil? No, certainly not. So in substance God makes human beings, and in substance we are good, but the accidental properties of us are entirely and totally corrupted. And that's what we mean by total depravity. We're entirely and totally corrupted. Okay? And so what God does in redeeming the human being is removes all of these sinful accidental properties, so that when you are saved, it's still you. Right? That's the point. So these categories can be helpful. It's just they get abused and misused within this question of transubstantiation. So why Zossa says that we're closer to Rome than to the Reformed, even Calvinists on this point, is because the whole doctrine of transubstantiation aside, Rome still believes this. You're receiving the body and blood of Christ by mouth. And that's what we believe. So when people say, well, you don't believe in transubstantiation, do you? We say no. But what they often mean is, you don't believe it's really the body and blood of Christ, do you? To which we would say, yes. Our only disagreement with Rome about the presence of Jesus in the sacrament is a disagreement over bread and wine.
Would you have also a disagreement on whether there's a local or illocal presence there too?
I don't know of Rome, if the disagreement would be with formal Roman theology, but certainly with Roman Catholic piety. You find some Roman Catholic piety that talks about a local presence of Jesus, but I don't believe their theologians would actually argue that.
But I mean, if that piece of bread is the body of Christ, then I can then say it's occupying space. His body's occupying space, and
well, they would argue. I believe that they would argue, or at least if I was a Roman Catholic, this is how I would argue, is that the presence of bread itself can be a local or illocal presence. The presence of body can be a local or illocal presence. It still would remain true bread. It still would remain true body. So you can have something that is no longer bread, that is just pure body, that's illocal and takes on the accidents of the bread. So here you would also say unleavened, white, crunchy, tastes like wheat. You know, those are the accidental properties of the bread, not of the body.
Which is local.
The bread itself, how do you have here's the problem. How do you have an accident without a substance?
Right.
And that Aristotle himself was saying, and so that's where Aquinas goes, aha, it's a second miracle. You have an accident without a substance.
That's where they're gonna die in
their sword. So you can see why Luther and the Lutherans rejected this and said this is phooey, but at the same time weren't so determined to totally reject it and refute it and trample it in the mud, because why? At the end of the day, a Roman Catholic is still saying, I receive the body and blood of Christ by mouth, just like Jesus said, to which we Lutherans would go, amen. So at the end of the day, what harm does all this do? It confuses people. Big deal. Until they bind consciences with it. Now it's a material issue, because you're saying, unless you buy into this, you will not have salvation. You can't bind people's consciences to something that is extra biblical.
Yeah.
But
what about the
problem we have with their philosophy on, or their theology on the re-sacrifice every Sunday.
That's where we're going. Yeah.
Okay.
That's the big point. The big point is to see that, you know, for Zasa, as he leads us through the difference in understanding in regards to the consecration, it's not really the presence of Christ's body and blood that's at issue. That's not really what's at issue. Just before we move on, for the sake of it, in with and under means is. It never means anything more or anything less than is. All right? Later on, and maybe Zasa will take us here, I kind of forget. Later on, Reformed will come and read our catechism in with and under, read it out of context, not realizing that we're writing against transubstantiation, and will think that we have constructed our own unique theory where the body and blood is in with and under the bread and wine, but it is not the bread and wine. So they say, aha, you have bread and wine and you have body and blood. You have in each element two substances. So therefore you Lutherans teach consubstantiation, the two substances with each other. That's where the charge comes from. We don't teach that at all, because we teach that in with and under means nothing other than is. In with and under, the chief reason for that language is to say in with and under bread and wine.
Wait, you lost me there.
Okay.
I'm trying.
Okay, yeah, I'm sorry.
I mean, consubstantiation, I don't see why that's a negative.
Well,
the problem with saying that, I mean, isn't that kind of what we're saying?
No.
Or no?
Not at all, yeah. The problem with consubstantiation, do we want to do consubstantiation really quick? Is that all right?
We were taught that in confirmation.
So. Consubstantiation?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. This confuses Lutheran pastors. It confuses, but we don't teach it. We never have. Okay, I'm going to erase this for the sake of.
You know, I'm thinking that phrase too. It hits me today. In with and under. The first word is in, but by the time they get to under, they forget in.
That's true.
Okay. So in with and under equals is. That's the point. All right, consubstantiation says that there's two substances. There's bread and there's body. Okay. Now this is con. All right, and there's two substances, bread and body. Now you can envision this really in generally speaking, there's two classic ways people envision this. They envision this as a bread and body mixed together, okay? Which is sometimes called impanation. It's exactly as it sounds. It's like Jesus' body is impanned with the bread, is baked with the bread. You have a bread God. This was all the charge. We've never held that. The secondary charge and the more popular and enduring charge, the one that's really around today, is that the bread and body are sort of like glued together almost like two boards. Okay? So that when I'm receiving the bread is not the body. Okay, that's the point of transubstantiation. The body is in with and under the bread. You see, so you have this thing called bread, and the body is not the bread. It is simply in the bread, with the bread, and under the bread, but it's not the bread. That's what Reformed think that we teach, and that's not the case at all. Because if we say that the bread is not the body, then we would directly be contradicting Jesus, who takes the bread and says, "This is my body." Now, if this version was true, and Jesus takes bread and then says, "This is my body," what is the this? This would have to be his body, not the bread. So he would be taking the bread, handing it to them, and then saying, "This invisible thing that you don't see, that's in with and under the bread, that is my body. This bread, it is not my body." But Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus says, this bread is my body. You see?
Well, they're using the is as represents. They see it as, it's not, he's saying it's not that it is, it's that it's representative.
Yes, that's
at
the...
At this point, because they're using the context of this of that verse to say that it, he's using it as a vernacular. He doesn't really mean is.
That's the evangelical Reformed view.
But I want to make sure I got that part. Is
it? Yeah, that's true. This is how the Reformed and evangelicals try to understand our doctrine and get it wrong.
Yeah.
We don't actually teach consubstantiation. In with and under means nothing else than is. Why say in with and under? Chiefly because it's in with and under bread. That's the whole point. Later on, Lutherans will try to construct themselves, which I think is somewhat harmful and confusing, how it is that it's in, and how it is that we might understand it being with, and how it is under, and how all these things then equal is. It sort of misses the point of the catechism. The catechism was written for kids coming out of Roman Catholicism who had been taught transubstantiation. The point is, the bread is the body, and the body is in with and under the bread. That's the whole point.
Where did we get the in with and under from?
Trying to get it to communicate the fact that bread is actually there.
Okay.
And yet trying to say that it's not identical with the bread, but the two substances, if you will, are brought into union in the sacramental union. Now this is all analogous, we covered this before, but this is all analogous to the person of Christ, okay? So in Christ you have true man, true God, one person. If you know this, you know 500 plus years of church history, okay? All right, now the analogy to the supper always holds. It's beautiful. It's amazing that it holds. True bread, true body, one element.
Okay.
Okay. Now, what this view of consubstantiation does is says that the bread and the body are two different things. That would be the same as saying the man and the God are two different things. That would be Nestorian. Okay, that would be a heresy. If it's a heresy in Christology, it's going to be a heresy in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you envision, as we spoke of just briefly, the bread and the body mixed together, impanation, bread and body cooked together in some sort of almost grotesque way, okay, that would be the same as to commingle and mix man and God. Okay, such that it's neither man nor God, such that it's neither bread nor body, but it becomes a third thing. That is, in Christology, called Eutychianism. And so if it's wrong in Christology, it's going to be wrong in our theology of the supper. So this is called the hypostatic union, because hypostasis means person. And we're talking about the one person of Christ, the hypostatic union, one person, true man and true God in union. Here we're going to talk about the sacramental union. And it's completely analogous to our hypostatic union. And so this is the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper that Lutherans have always taught, have taught for 500 years, that the church really before Scholasticism taught. And if we could get the Reformed to understand that this is what we actually teach, it would be a huge step in the right direction. Yep.
Okay. I see a similarity in all three attempts, both Catholic, evangelical, and ours. The rub seems to be, to me, that we're taking a category that is really beyond our comprehension, actually.
Yeah.
And we're trying to explain it. The Catholics are trying to explain it. The evangelicals are trying to explain it. And actually, when we say, like you said earlier, because I asked where in with and under came from, we were trying to explain it to kids.
Not true. It just is. Yeah, but we're not trying to explain a theory of how Christ's body and blood are there when we say in with and under. We're simply saying that it's in with and under what? Bread. And that's the point. that bread and wine are actually there.
Well, okay,
so it's a confession against an unbiblical teaching. Now, here's where I would totally agree with you. Transubstantiation is trying to explain how.
Right.
Consubstantiation is trying to explain how. This is not trying to explain how. This is simply
making a statement.
This is simply confessing what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 11:26, it's true bread. It's true body. That's Christ's words. It's one thing. This. That's
so
Jesus'
saying,
word.
I don't see a need at this point, now that you once you did the supper and the Christ comparison,
yes.
I realize, in my head, theologically, there's a category for these God things that just supersede us as human beings. We're in a different category, and this is God giving us stuff that really is dangerous in some respects because it's beyond our ability to really explain it.
Well,
and
that's
so even I see even our attempt at in with and under to me now is unnecessary. You just explained it when you did the supper and the Christ and the relationship.
I would agree with you if in with and under was trying to describe how the body is.
Okay,
is
right.
The,
it's not trying to
bread.
Describe how it just.
It's simply
what is.
Yeah, and not even that. That's not even the intent. The whole intent is to simply highlight the fact that bread and wine are still there. The whole point is to highlight a verse like 1 Corinthians 11:26, which is the confession against Rome, who says bread is not actually there. So,
okay.
No, the body and the blood, we're in agreement with you, Rome, are there, but the body and blood are in with and under bread and wine.
And they also won't give us the wine either, right? The Catholics won't give you the wine.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly preceding Vatican II, after Vatican II, it's hit and miss. Well, you can go get the cup in a lot of places around today, yeah. After Vatican II, that changes quite a bit.
Oh.
Yes, Barry, did I see a hand?
Yeah, I mean, I see all this, and we're like spinning around processing this, but tell me if I'm wrong, but I think a lot that this is rooted in Christ's teaching before the Last Supper, back in John 6. I'm reading here, and just if I can read quickly. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. He's referring to himself because he's called himself the bread of life, so that one may eat of it and not die. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, this bread, and I will give the life, and I will give for the life of the world, which is my flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, isn't this the teaching, the doctrinal teaching that this is all kind of based on? This is the only place before the last 7 days of his life where he talked about this, right?
Yes, as far as we know.
Yeah, so I guess my comment would be, I'm surprised we don't go to this foundational teaching more and use it as the underpinning for what happened in the Last Supper. And he refers to the manna of those in the wilderness which came from heaven.
Yeah.
He says, I came from heaven, but my food causes you to live forever. That's what I'm sitting here, and the mechanics of this, I mean, I see where it's important, but this is even more important, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right, and the early church, it was in full agreement. What happens at the time of the Reformation is the argument kind of went like this, that because Christ does his John 6 discourse prior to the supper, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the supper.
Oh, they disconnect.
Yeah, that was the argument that comes around at the time of the Reformation. And I think it was a mistake, but Lutherans sort of said, okay, that's all, we'll concede John 6, we just won't even go there, and we're going to stick with the words of Christ. Now that was a decision they made, a tactical decision they made, and I think we've suffered the consequences ever since, because ever since we've been taught to view John 6 with skepticism as to whether or not it's about the supper. Clearly it is.
Mm-hmm.
You also have, and I've pointed this out before,
You mean where he says he's the bread of life?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. And specifically where he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. I abide in him and he abides in me. Eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. The latter half of John 6, I don't know how you can miss it,
Yeah.
What you have is the John 6 sermon. Let's just call it that. Okay. And then you've got
the writing of John's gospel. And this is an important fact. It also is one of those things that makes your faith a little more three-dimensional. You have the John 6 sermon that takes place. Then you have, I'll just do this. You have the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? So this is the events of the history of Jesus' life. You know, here's his death, here's his resurrection, all right? And then sometime later you have the writing of John's gospel. Now, why that's important is because as John writes John 6, he's fully aware of the church's sacramental presence. He's fully aware himself of not only Jesus' original sermon that he was an eyewitness of, but Jesus instituted the supper, and then the church practice of the supper that's continued for all these years until he writes John 6. When he writes John 6 to Christians, said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, obviously they're going to understand it sacramentally.
Yeah.
Obviously. So there's an error in viewing it only according to the history of Jesus' life. We have to broaden it out and realize that the history of Jesus' life is also the history of John's life, of which his gospel is a part that reflects on the whole. Does that make sense? So John 6 having sacramental implications is like a no duh. And Barry, thanks for bringing that to our attention. It's only then at the Reformation that we really concede that point as Lutherans for the sake of standing on Christ's words of institution alone, which, you know, in some ways was wise, in some ways cost us.
Well, even people in John 6 looked at it, oh, we have to leave. So they actually left the faith. So it is dividing.
Yes.
It is. You know.
And Jesus doesn't go chasing after them and say, wait a minute. When I said eat my flesh and drink my blood, right. I just meant it symbolically. Y'all right. Come back. Right?
But the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. Yeah.
What's that?
The Holy Spirit wasn't with them.
Well, they weren't given the full understanding of God's word. That's true. Yeah. But I think the chief point of John 6 is that Jesus doesn't back away from his language and everyone else retreats. And then the point that Jesus turns to the disciples and says, will you also go? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You've heard immediately prior, this is a hard saying. Who can believe this? And everyone leaves. And then Jesus turns to his 12, as readers, turns to each one of us and says, will you also depart? And Peter speaks for us. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What are the words of eternal life? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. That's what Jesus has just said. Those are the words of eternal life. Peter isn't talking abstractly like, well, Jesus, you have lots of great things to say. You have the words of eternal life. You've just spoken them. And so there is John's encouragement to the Christian community not to back away from the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but to hold it more firmly than ever. In fact, John really heightens it because in all of the Lord's Supper accounts, you have the Greek word soma being used, and in John's Gospel you have the word sarx being used, and the difference is soma is body and sarx is flesh. So John actually heightens it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. It's Jesus himself, of course, who does that originally. But I'm just saying that if John wanted to tame it down, he might have said body.
Or if the church assumed that it was talking symbolically,
mm-hmm.
which is what the rest of the evangelicals believe.
Yeah.
That it's just symbolic.
Yeah.
Why would he turn the heat up?
Yeah, exactly right.
Right.
So what you end up having is you end up having you have transubstantiation. Okay.
This is what I mean, just put the nail.
And you have consubstantiation, and these are theories of how. Okay. And we as Lutherans reject all that. And we say not how, but what. Mm-hmm. And we see the scriptures saying very plainly this. Do the scriptures teach that it's true bread? Absolutely. Paul says the bread that we break. Then is it true body? Absolutely. Christ says this is my body. Is it one element? Absolutely. Because Christ, on the night that he's betrayed, takes bread.
gives thanks, breaks it, and says, this singular one element is my body. It's one element. So we Lutherans confess it's true bread, it's true body, it's one element. We won't let anyone take that away. Rome wants to take away the fact that it's true bread. The Reformed want to take away the fact that it's true body. We'll let them have none of it. They assert that we claim that it's consubstantiation. We reject that. That's a false claim and accusation. We believe it's one element. Make sense?
Absolutely. Yes, it makes sense. But would we say it, that the bread and wine together are one element? No,
here we're just meaning the sacramental. Yeah, so we're talking about bread that is his body, okay. And then that's one element, and then wine that is his blood.
And that's another element.
That's another element, yeah.
And all of that is we have two commands from Christ that we as the
sacrament?
Church, thank you, the S word. Sacrament. We have two sacraments.
Yeah.
All of evangelicalism runs away from it, just like all the disciples did when Christ told them about it.
Right.
And so how can you have a church when you deny that element?
Yeah.
And then you mess up the other one.
Yeah.
You mess up the other side.
Well, you wonder why there's so much controversy over the Lord's Supper.
Yeah,
and
I get it.
The point is that when you see what Jesus is promising, true bread, true body, and then when he says that the supper is
New Testament.
Remember?
The New Testament.
If you were Satan, and you knew what stupid human beings didn't know, but you listened to Jesus, and you heard the Son of God say, this cup is the New Testament. If you are Satan, where on earth are you going to set up camp?
Right there.
Right there. And that is precisely what's happened. That's why there is scandal and controversy over the Lord's Supper. The wild. Because it matters, and Satan knows it, and he sets up shop right there. Now, when Satan set up shop in the garden, what should Adam and Eve done? Clung to the word. The day you eat of it, you shall die. Don't listen to your reason. Don't look at that fruit with your eyes. You're going to think it's good to eat. Just cling to the word, the word, the word. Don't go to Aristotle. Right? The word. And so we Lutherans realize that this is the new Garden of Eden. This is where Satan set up shop. This is the sacrament, that not where Jesus says, eat of it and you shall surely die, but eat of it and you shall surely live. Knowing that Satan has set up his camp right there, we say the word, the word, the word. And that's what we cling to.
I love what Carrie said in Bible study on Sunday a few weeks ago. She said, in the garden, don't eat. Lord's Supper, eat.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. For by that first eating, we fell into sin. And so by this eating, we should be restored.
Yeah.
Yeah. How do we... All of evangelicalism and whatnot, because I do know people in evangelicalism who do have a high regard for the Lord's Supper, and they don't think it's simply, a lot of Reformed churches are that way. How can these people be saved?
Well,
they're denying these two things?
Because mercifully
the blood
of Christ atones even for bad theology. I hope so, because I've got some.
Yeah.
You know? I don't want to stand before God and say, you can cover everything except my theology.
Where are you getting your sustenance? You're getting your sustenance from your own theological gymnastics.
Yeah.
You're getting it from your happy-go-slappy parties, and you're hanging out and your country club mentality.
Well, we underestimate the power of Satan to deceive.
Yeah.
And that can humble us too, so that it doesn't become a matter of just we're right and you're wrong.
Yeah.
But we can realize that Satan is the one who set up shop, that Satan's deceptions are very real.
Yeah.
That I bet if every one of us in this room were perfectly honest, there have been times we've held false things about the Supper.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So if that's true, then we can all confess the power of Satan that he's had, and we can give thanks to God that by the light of his word, he continues to shine into the faith that he's created for us, shine the truth about this sacrament.
Not the evangelical, that's the evangelical.
Yeah, I think, Daryl,
yeah.
is there's, you always have to realize there's two means of, or lots of means of grace.
That's true.
Hearing of the word also is
that's
means
true.
Of grace, and they do in sermons, and they probably do read the scripture.
Yeah,
in
they
their
do.
Services.
Yeah, all the churches I ever wanted
yeah.
to go to were hardcore
so
Bible thump, you know, I mean,
they do have the word, and I think that.
And Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed,
let's
I say,
hope.
Okay.
Yeah. But see, faith in, see, when Christ says, depart from me, for you never knew me, you know, I mean, I never knew you. You know, I'm messing that up. Depart from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
There's something in the sense that you think you know Jesus, but if you don't get it right, it's not right.
Well, remember in that context, those who claim to know Jesus immediately go into boasting about all the wonderful things they've
sure.
done for him. Mm-hmm. And that's a problem, because anyone who seeks to be justified by the law has fallen from grace.
Right, that's my point is, these things, these two sacraments, force us to move away from the law and back to sustenance on Christ and outside of our heads, and you know what I'm saying? It cuts against that. Can I don't know. I just.
Well, it matters. I mean, now you can see why we Lutherans do enter the fray when it comes to arguing for this is my body, this is my blood for you, for the forgiveness of the sins. We can't not enter the fray. We have to go because it's so very important.
Yes.
You know. As we look then through transubstantiation and consubstantiation, we want to realize that for the consecration, these aren't really the issues. On 124, if you look at that first full paragraph, Zossa writes, "And one may not, as still happens, attribute a doctrine of consubstantiation to Lutheranism and try to understand the contrast on that basis." In other words, what's the difference between Rome and Lutheranism? Well, Rome teaches transubstantiation, Lutheranism teaches consubstantiation. False. Got to throw that out of our thinking. Lutheranism rejects both of those Asians. Okay, let's just continue on. If Luther, early in his career, appealed to the consubstantiation taught by the Occamists against transubstantiation, he only did it to show that even within the Roman Church, the doctrine of transubstantiation was not the only option. But the doctrine that two quote-unquote substances existed alongside each other, the substance of the bread and the substance of the body of Christ, is also a philosophical method of explanation, which is not the teaching of our church. Okay, and he goes on to prove that. But that's exactly what we just covered up on the board. So now if you drop down to the next full paragraph, even the quote, in, with, and under, unquote, with which the three expressions were later summarized, is not a Lutheran doctrinal formulation. The prepositions in, with, and under are grammatical devices to express the miracle that the bread is the body and the wine is the blood. In other words, in, with, and under equals is. Right? That's Zossa's point. For this reason, the Lutheran Church did not criticize the old word change among the fathers, because the fathers would simply say that the bread changes into the body of Christ and the blood change, or and the wine changes into the blood of Christ. But by change, they didn't mean transubstantiation. They simply meant, you look at it here and it's bread, the words of institution come, and you say, this it is now changed into bread that is his body. That's the way the early church fathers used it. From bread that is just plain bread to bread that is his body. Okay, so that now on the bottom of 24, we start to get to the real meat of the issue. The antithesis lies at another point. Rome's error is not that the words of consecration affect the real presence, but that it understands the consecration as a sacrifice. Okay, so Zossa is going to find the biggest difference between Lutherans and Roman Catholics is on the basis of whether or not the consecration is sacrifice or sacrament. Zasa continues on the top of 125, here in the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, not in the doctrine of transubstantiation, lies the grievous error that devastates the Church for Luther. This is clear from a comparison between the article on the Mass in Part 2 and the article on the Sacrament of the Altar in Part 3 of the Small Called Articles, found in the Book of Concord, part of What Makes Us Lutheran, one of Luther's latest writings, where in Articles 2 and 3 he talks about the enduring and chief issue between him and the Roman Catholic Church being the sacrifice of the Mass. Here in quotes, the Mass and the papacy must be regarded as the greatest and most horrible abomination because it runs into direct and violent conflict with this fundamental article, unquote. That is, the Articula Stantis et Cadentis Ecclesiae, and what that means is the article upon which the Church stands or falls. Okay, the office and work of Jesus Christ in our redemption. But what this really means is we have been justified. This is the article of faith on which the Church stands or falls, right? We have been justified by grace through faith apart from works on account of Christ. If you screw that up, you no longer have the Church. That's the center. That's the article on which the Church stands or falls. Justified by grace through faith apart from works on account of Christ. Apart from works. Now, Rome is going to teach that no, by the work and by the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, we merit justification. That destroys the central article of the faith, which is why Luther calls it the greatest and most horrible abomination, because it runs into direct and violent conflict with the very fact that we have been justified by grace through faith, apart from works, on account of Christ alone.
The Catholics overemphasize the meat, you know. They're essentially right. They're giving it something, giving it power to do something that it wasn't designed to do, therefore making it an abomination.
Well, it's putting human beings above God.
Right.
It's, yeah, it's
and my point would be the evangelicals destroy it by underplaying it.
Yes, right.
So, you know, there's two extremes there.
In response to it.
Yeah, I can see that.
So would that be that's my point is, this is what earlier statement is, in shock and horror, is like, that's an abomination too, I would think.
Yeah, well, that's true. What's so specifically egregious about this is the sacrament is the very thing, the New Testament, right, that Christ institutes for you for the forgiveness of your sins. What's the whole action from God, from Christ, to you? I am giving you my body, I am giving you my blood for your forgiveness. I am giving you myself, and I am giving you forgiveness. And that's it, right? That's the New Testament, what God does for you in Christ Jesus. Now, what's so egregious is that when Rome takes that and says, yes, but it's us who re-sacrifice Jesus to God, and thereby it's our work. The sacrament isn't totally God's work. It's part God's work and part our work.
As the Church, right?
Yeah, now that's at the point where it's theologically devastating. Because if Christ has called it the New Testament, and now you're saying the New Testament is our sacrifice in Christ to merit justification, you've destroyed what the New Testament actually is.
And the New Testament, really, it means new covenant, right? It's the new, it's the replacement of the old covenant. It's the new covenant in my blood?
Yeah.
And you say New Testament.
Yes.
I always translate it and say new covenant because I can relate to that.
Yeah, and that's true. There's strengths and weaknesses
new Testament,
to either.
I think of this.
Yeah. Why a testament, it's the Greek word diatheke, and it can be translated as covenant or testament. The strengths of covenant, you've kind of illustrated. The strengths of testament is that when a testator dies, the testament goes into effect. Mm-hmm. And that's what, and it cannot be changed by human beings. And so there's the strength of the translation of customary. Not because their English word's not worth really quibbling over the semantics too much. Yeah.
I think you got to be careful though when you think about those things, to avoid dispensational theology. So in other words, sometimes people
right.
think of the New Testament as a new way of salvation. It's not a
good
new
point,
way of
Bob.
Salvation. It's a new
yeah.
life.
Good point. Yeah. It's the
fulfillment.
Yeah, it's that which takes away and abrogates the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and fulfills the Abrahamic and preceding covenants.
Oddly enough, we could say they're getting what they're doing in the sacrament.
How's that?
They're killing Christ again.
Well, yeah, I mean, I can. I mean, I can see that point. In their mind, they are, and in a certain way, they are, because they're putting to death who Christ actually is and what his actual words are. At any rate, this then is the difference of the between the Lutheran consecration and the Roman Catholic consecration. All right, we're out of time, but let's pick up next week with discussing this consecration on 125. And we're going to see how the consecration functions in the Roman Catholic liturgy as part of the sacrificial action from man to God. That's the whole point. The sacrament, as you see it given to us by Jesus, just straight in the scriptures, is all from God to man. That's it, 100%. And Rome makes it a matter of man to God, reverses the order, you see.
Doing him a favor here.
Yeah, right.
Do they deny that they do that, though? Because somewhere he's saying about, are we misinterpreting what they're doing? And says, we're not. So do they deny that
that's what they're doing? No, they don't deny, deny the sacrificial aspect.
Okay.
No, absolutely not. Where he's talking about is the subtlety of the Lutheran criticism of their view of the consecration. And the Lutheran criticism of that is based on at least two points. Zossa says the chief point is that their consecration is sacrificial. So it's man to God. The secondary point would be they tend to view the consecration, the power of those words, as being dependent upon the priest. Dependent upon his ordination.
Yeah.
That's
sometimes in there they say, even though they say they are...
Right. In Persona Christi, that
yes,
whole
yes,
part?
Yes,
mm-hmm. And
is
that's
that a, is that farther? Is that why...
I don't remember if it's...
Okay.
Yeah, it might be farther.
Okay, sorry.
It might be farther. Let's see if we get
okay.
there. But the whole business with the in the person of Christ is it can be rightly understood or wrongly understood. And the Lutheran accusation has been that they're standing in the person of Christ to in other words, in the person of the high priest in order to offer the sacrifice back to God.
Right.
That's problematic. So, but what he's doing is he's actually stepping into the Reformed and Evangelical viewpoint, and he's saying, so if Lutherans believe it's the true body and blood of Christ, and if Roman Catholics believe it's the true body and blood of Christ, then how are they any different?
Right.
And why is it that these Lutherans are pecking on the Roman Catholics about their consecration when they both believe the same thing? That's kind of where Zoss is, as a rhetorical device to lead us along.
Where do you hope to get to next week?
I hope to get to next week, hopefully through 4. So, and if possible, into 5 a little, but I wouldn't, you know, hurt yourself. 5 is pretty short, but don't hurt yourself getting through 5. So through 4, and if we can, through 5. But it's worth slowing down, I think, through this, because this is...